And this morning, we are going to actually finish Matthew chapter 25. We'll be ending then the Olivet Discourse here this morning. Last week, we read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and we're going to read the same thing again here this morning. So as always, if you could, we would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. These are, of course, the words of the living God. So after several months, we come to the conclusion of this wonderful Olivet Discourse we've been studying in Matthew 24 and 25. And of course, we know that the first part of this discourse, Jesus really has in view the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, more of a near view as far as when he spoke these things, something to happen shortly. And after that, he moves and transitions to his future return, which, of course, has not yet happened. And as part of that, he tells us that we need to be ready. And really, Matthew 25 is just this one great big reminder through two parables and then through this account that we just read that we need to be ready, that we need to be saved. Again, as we've been saying, the saved are the ready. And the ready, therefore, are those who truly love the Lord Jesus. And so we can see if we really love the Lord based on what he tells us in his word and in this wonderful chapter. And of course, we come to the end of this now, these last 16 verses, this account. We looked at the first 10 verses last week, and we'll look at the rest of it here this morning. And again, before us is a great test. Do we love the people of God? Do we truly love the people of God? Now, you could say, and this is also true, do we love in general? Do we love people? Which, of course, we should. Do we love the least of these in society? Those that are down and out, those that really do need help? Yes, of course, we should do that. But even more specifically, do we love the people of God? Like Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that's what's in view here. Jesus says in verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we treat the people of God? That determines how we treat God himself. The love we show each other determines the love or lack thereof that we have for God. And so it's a wonderful text before us, a wonderful reminder. Now, what this is not, and we talked about this last week, so you can go back and listen to that. What this is not is a social justice proof text, the way it's often used. This is not talking about loving and caring and serving those who are deemed to be less because of their background or their race or their gender or some kind of perceived misfortune that they have had as a group identity. That's not at all what this is saying. Yet there are those who try to make it say that very falsely, very wrongly. It's very clear what it's saying. How do you treat God's people? Do you love God's people or do you not? Do we love God or do we not? And love, as we discussed last week, always starts near and moves outward. And again, not going to rehash all of this from last week, but that's why if you don't love the person next door to you, you do not love the person 1,000 miles away. And so don't pretend to. Don't pretend you have some kind of great heart for the people of China or Ukraine or any other country when you don't love the people living with you. Again, you're full of it if you say that. You do not have a heart for people thousands of miles away if you do not have a heart for the person right next to you. And so love always starts near and moves outward. It starts in the home, in the household, in the community of saints, and then moves outward. And those who do love in that way are eternally blessed, as verse 34 says. We just read, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," our Lord will say to those who do love him and his people. "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Praise God for that. So the true people of God will be eternally blessed, and yet the enemies of God will be eternally damned, as we see here this morning. So again, a very serious, very sobering, a very wonderful text of Scripture for us to understand. So let's get into it now. Verse 41, and we're going to spend probably at least half our time here this morning on verse 41 and comparing what it says to what verse 34 says. And this is a really neat comparison to make. And I think, hopefully, we're going to see some things and understand some things better as we compare these two verses. And before we do, it's worth noting that as we read Scripture, which of course we need to be reading our Bibles, and as we read our Bibles, we don't just read it and read it quickly to get it done with, just to check it off a list, because there's really not much value in doing that. We read it to understand it. And it's important as we're reading it that we think about what we're reading, that we meditate on what we are reading, that we really try to observe what is actually said and maybe sometimes what is not said in what we are reading. And we're going to see both of those here this morning. And so I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." What a great prayer for all of us to pray before we go into God's word. And so even now, may God open our eyes, may God open our understanding, may we behold wondrous things out of his word here this morning together. And so again, verse 41 starts off by saying, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, before we go any further, and I was thinking about this, and actually, I talked to my dad about this morning too, because I said, you know, am I just way off with this, or is there something to this? I think there's something to it. I don't think we can go make too much of it necessarily, but I do think there's something to this, that throughout the Bible, okay, throughout the Bible, where you want to be is on the right hand, right? Not on the left hand, of course. And Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2 says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." And I think that's something worth noting. Again, not to carry this further than it should, but I do think it's something worth noting, because even you talk about the political climate of our day, and we who are conservative, who actually want to conserve things, want to conserve our money, our values, our environment, our people, right? Our Christianity, right? We are on the political right, whereas those who don't are on the political left. And one thing, when you read the Bible, it's pretty clear you don't want to be on the left. And so I don't think that's nothing. I really don't. I think that is something. And I think that what Ecclesiastes says is something too, that even throughout time, it's kind of been like the idea of being on the right is where you want to be. And so that is something worth mentioning. But notice, so the goats are on the left of our Lord and the sheep are on his right. The unsaved are on the left, the saved are on the right. And he'll say to those on the left hand, he'll say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." So depart from me, he says. Depart from me. And these are people who evidently thought much more highly of themselves than they should have. And we see that even as we continue on, because remember, when Jesus says, well, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do that. And they're kind of really surprised. They're like, well, what do you mean? Like, when did we even have the opportunity to do this and that? Because we're really good people. We would have done it if we could have, if we were supposed to. And so these are people who do think more highly of themselves than they ought. And is that not true of any unsaved individual? Now, listen. Even we as believers often think more high of ourselves than we should. I mean, we really should never think too high of ourselves at all. We all need God's grace every moment of every day. But at least we have come to the end of ourselves and recognize our need for God's saving grace. And in humility, we've recognized our depravity and the fact that we have no hope without God. But the unsaved have not yet come to that understanding. And so we talked about this last week. The righteous, and you see us in this account, end up doing more than they think, are actually doing better things than they even realize, whereas the wicked are doing less than they think. Well, why is that? Because the righteous have a lower view of themselves, whereas the wicked have a higher view of themselves. Again, we always talk about God's sovereign grace, which we need because of our total depravity. And the Christian is the one who's understood their depravity, and then understood their need for God's grace. And those who do not understand that, doesn't matter if they look good, if they think they're good, if others think they're good, it does not matter. It does not matter if they're doing some things that the society would say is good, that they would think is good, because they do not have Jesus, because they've never come to the end of their own righteousness. Jesus says something very similar at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, he says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And of course, what does he say in Luke 6:46? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So it's one thing to profess Jesus to be Lord and then do a lot of things that you kind of in your own mind think you want to do, or maybe your version of God would want you to do. But that's a whole nother thing to actually submit to Jesus as Lord and do the things he's told you to do. Not the things the world says are good, but the things he said are good. And so why do you call me Lord, Lord? Or as he says here, "Not everyone that says Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven," which is revealed in the scriptures. Then he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So it's clearly possible to look good, to think you're good, and yet to be a worker of iniquity. In which case, our Lord on judgment day will say, "Depart from me. Depart from me, because your good was just your version of good, and it was in your strength, and what you thought and what the world thought was good. It was not what I said to do. It was not my word that you were submitting to and following. It was your own word, your own imaginations that you were submitting to and following." And so to those, Jesus will say, "Depart from me." He will say to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed." And notice this, again, let's go back to verse 34. So we're going to compare these two verses. So verse 34, those on the right hand, Jesus will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So those on the right hand, "Blessed of my Father," he says. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, come and inherit the kingdom." Look what he says to those on the left, to the goats. "Depart from me, ye cursed." Not "ye cursed of my Father," but "ye cursed." You see, we need to realize that our righteousness that we have, that believers have, is all of God. Our righteousness is not our own, it's entirely of Christ. And so Jesus can say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Because my Father has blessed you with righteousness, you are now right with me. Because of what I'm about to do on the cross in just a couple days' time, when he said this, you will be right with me. So our righteousness is God's righteousness, and yet our damnation is our own. So our righteousness belongs to God, and none of us can in any way take credit for it. None of us can think that we were smart enough or good enough, even humble enough to come to Christ. It's all a work of His grace. It's all a work of His amazing grace. And so our righteousness belongs entirely to God, and yet our damnation belongs entirely to us. And so on the one hand, you're blessed of my Father. On the other hand, you're just cursed. You're cursed of yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Again, Jesus takes our sin, gives us His righteousness. So our righteousness is His. Our sin is our own. You see that even here. And of course, thank God, Galatians 3 talks about this. Christ Himself became the curse for us, did He not? Galatians 3 tells us that all who are under the law are under the law's curse. It's not that the law is bad. The law is wonderful. The law is good. The law reveals the righteousness of God. The law is a teacher. The law is also a tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law is wonderful. And yet, with the law comes the curse of the law. And that is, if you do not keep this perfectly, then you will die. Well, Jesus, who of course kept the law perfectly, is the law. He died for us. He became that curse for us, so that we could now live. But those who do not repent of their sin and come to Christ, God will say, depart from me. Depart from me, ye cursed, because you never came to the end of yourself. You never came to the realization that you're not righteous, that you're not good. You never saw yourself as cursed so that you could become righteous. And so now, rather than being righteous of my Father, you're cursed of yourself. So depart from me, ye cursed. Where? Into everlasting fire. Into everlasting fire. Now, we see in this text that both the state of the righteous and the state of the cursed is everlasting. Again, down in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the state of the wicked as well as the state of the righteous is an everlasting state. And it's based on, of course, what we've done with Jesus, if we've come to the end of ourselves, or if we have not. John 3:36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And to believe the Son, and see, this is sometimes people don't like put two and two together. You can't believe on the Son in a right sense, in a saving biblical sense, without then also believing things about yourself that the Son says. And so there's no such thing as someone who just wants to kind of sprinkle Jesus into their life, wants to kind of check it off. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And that's it. No, that's not true at all. Because if you believe on the Son, then you believe things about yourself, starting with your total depravity, as we say all the time, and then your need for God's sovereign grace. And so you believe that about yourself. You believe you need His grace. You believe that you need to humble yourself before Him, right? We believe these things. We believe we need to humble ourselves before His Word. You know, we humbly submit to God, and we humbly submit to His Word, which, by the way, the wicked do not do. The reason why they are in everlasting fire is because they have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to His Word. That's why they're there. And the reason why, in part at least, it's an everlasting fire is because even in the midst of that fire, there still is no repentance. Okay, like, it's amazing to think about it, but there is no repentance after death. We know that. To die, you're done. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. That's it. And those in heaven will never lose that love for Jesus, will never lose that joy and that salvation, praise God. And those in hell will never lose that hatred for Jesus either. And we see this even in Scripture. We get some clues to this. One example is in Luke chapter 16. Recall that wonderful account, or maybe not so wonderful, depending on how you think, about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus goes to heaven, of course. The rich man goes to hell. Not because he was rich, but because he was an enemy of God. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor, but because he was a friend of God. And remember that the rich man is speaking to Abraham, and at one point he says, well, just send Lazarus back so my brothers will hear and be warned about this place. And Abraham says, no, listen, they have the law, they have the prophets. If they don't hear them, then even if someone comes back from the dead, which of course someone was about to come back from the dead, Jesus, and actually Lazarus too, not the same Lazarus, but different Lazarus, and then Jesus himself. And Abraham says, look, if you don't listen to the word of God, you're not going to listen to a miracle that you see either. That's for a fact. We see that throughout the Bible. But what does the rich man say to that? It says in Luke 16, verse 30, the rich man responds by saying, no. He says, no, Father Abraham. When Abraham says, listen, what they need, they already have. It's the word of God. And he says, no. So what that tells us is that even in hell, his heart has not changed. He's not come to a realization that, well, gee, what I really should have done is believed God's word. He's still an enemy of God's word, even in hell. He's still looking at God's word as something insufficient to save. Something not as valuable, not as true, not as good. And so those in hell will remain that state of unbelief, that state of rebelling against God. Those in heaven, of course, will remain in the state of glory and joy and life and praise God. So depart from me, you cursed, because you've never submitted to me, you've never submitted to my word, into everlasting fire, and it will be everlasting fire. And again, the Bible tells us, by the way, before we move on, like Hebrews 10:31, for example, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we always say every Sunday, these are the words of the living God. And what a fearful thing to reject what the living God has said. What a fearful thing to fall into his hands, because that living God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 says. And those who reject him will be cursed and sent into everlasting fire. And by the way, the scariest thing about that everlasting fire, the scariest thing about hell, is the presence of God. As Psalm 139 says, God is everywhere. David says, if I went to heaven, you'd be there. If I went to hell, you'd be there. God is everywhere. And so those in hell are not separate from God. What they're separate from is the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. But they will know all too well, and for all of eternity, the wrath of God and the vengeance of God and the justice of God and the perfect judgment of God. They will know that for all time, because that's who God is. God is everywhere. He's God. And so the scariest thing about hell is actually the fact that it is God's constant and personal presence and judgment against such evil and rebellion. But notice, again, notice what he then says. Because who is hell supposed to be for? Was it supposed to be for people? No. Jesus says at the end of verse 41 that those who depart into this everlasting fire, they're departing to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. This was not something prepared for man. This was something prepared for Satan at his fall and the demons that fell with him. Very different, again, from verse 34. Go back to verse 34 again, which we read last week. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think about that. So those in heaven, those on their way to heaven, that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And we spoke about that last week to an extent. But those on their way to hell, those who end up going to hell, that's not something God had prepared from the foundation of the world. That's something God prepared at Satan's fall, and not for people, but for his enemies who rebelled against him. Of course, now many people have become the enemies of God who rebel against him. In fact, we're born as enemies of God, and some will submit to his lordship, and some will continue on in rebelling against it. But hell is a place prepared for the enemies of God, for Satan and his demons, not for man. And what this tells us also because this is something that throws people sometimes, and sometimes people can't really wrap their minds around this, but we should be able to, and we need to be able to. It tells us that God is big enough, and this is not the only scripture that tells us this, of course, but God is big enough to choose some for heaven without choosing others for hell. You see, this is something that throws people sometimes. Because people think, for example, Ephesians 1:4, we read this last week. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that is very true. And the Bible speaks to that elsewhere also. No one will go to heaven. No one could possibly be saved or repent if God did not ordain that person to be saved and repent. It is impossible. Our total depravity makes it impossible. We are so depraved that on our own, we could never make that choice to follow God. We just simply could not do it. And so God had to choose us. From before the foundation of the world, he had to ordain us to repentance and to salvation. And so some people will look at that and they'll say, well, then logically it would then follow that if God chose some for salvation, then he had to have chosen some for damnation. But the only problem with that, it may make some logical sense in our finite fallen minds, but it does not make biblical sense because it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us very clearly, I'm about to read a text that shows this exact thing. Very clearly, anyone in heaven, and so hopefully that's us, right? The redeemed, and we're going to be in heaven one day by the grace of God. Anyone in heaven, anyone saved, has only God to thank. Very clearly. Not ourselves at all, only God to thank. Yet anyone in hell has only themselves to blame. Both these things are biblically true. One of my favorite texts about this is Acts chapter 13. We see this so clearly in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch, Pisidia, and they're ministering the gospel, of course. And in verse 46, we read this, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." And the "you" here is the Jews. Remember, they always started with the Jews. So he was talking to the Jews. He says, "We had to start with you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And then two verses later, verse 48, you read this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." How great is that? You see both those things at the same time in the same account. Does Paul say to the Jews who rejected, "Sorry guys, you were not ordained to eternal life. You know, maybe you want to come, maybe you want to repent, but God just did not choose you, and so there's really nothing that we can do." Is that what he says? No. He says, "You've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." He says, "This is all on you." Okay, this is not on God at all. This is all entirely on you and your rebellion against your Creator. That's what he says. But then, into the Gentiles in verse 48, does he say, "Look, listen guys, you're just so wonderful"? Or does the Bible say, "And as many as had just this great come to Jesus moment on their own, as many who just by their own works, by their own, you know, cleverness, realize their need for God, that's who came"? No. It says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So again, on the one hand, you have those in hell, only themselves to blame. Okay, not God's fault at all. On the other hand, those in heaven, only God to thank. Not our fault, you could say. Not our doing at all. Again, not at all. And you see this in other places. John 6:37, which we've talked about a bunch, I know, over the years as well. Jesus, this is during the bread of life discourse and all that. And John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." So again, you see the sovereignty of God with the free will of man working together perfectly. Because yes, we do have free will, and yes, God is sovereign, and those things work together perfectly. And the way we got to think of it is that in our free will, we always make the wrong choice, but God in his sovereignty makes the right choice for us. Okay, praise God for that, and then gives us grace so that even in our will, we ultimately want to make that choice too, but it's all because of his grace. And so Jesus says, again, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that were ordained will come, but notice, him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. So there's no one who will be left out of heaven who wants to go, who wants to repent, and God will say, you know, I'm really sorry, I didn't choose you before the foundation of the world. No. They're going to hell because they chose to go to hell, because they chose to rebel against their maker. It's as simple as that. And all who are in heaven, all who have this eternal life, we are only doing this, only have this life because of God's sovereign grace. And so we need to understand that. Praise God for that. And if this seems like, well, how can this be? Just remember, God is infinitely bigger than we are. And so we can trust him with all things at all times. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And thank God that is so. And so you have here this really great comparison, as I think we've seen now, between verse 34 and verse 41. And that's the kind of stuff, hopefully, even in our own reading of Scripture, God is revealing to us as we really take the time to contemplate what we're reading, to study what we're reading, to understand what we're reading. And again, if we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then he will certainly help us as well. And thank God for that. And so again, praise God for his word, but not praise God for these people. I mean, yes, praise God for all things, of course, but this is not good. Those who our Lord would say to, depart from me, you curse. You're cursed of yourself, not of me. You cursed yourself. Depart from me into everlasting fire that wasn't even meant for you, but in your rebellion, that's where you're going to go. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And here's why now. Here's why this is happening to them. For I was hungry, Jesus says, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. I was naked, and he clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and he visited me not. And the first thing that I was struck with in reading this was the fact that, because again, we know that believers are primarily in view here. The least of these, my brethren, is what he's talking about. He's identifying himself with them. Just as our Lord does, he identifies himself with his body, with his church. We are his bride, his body, his family, praise God. Well, in saying these things, clearly then, these things can happen to believers, can they not? Believers will sometimes be hungry and have no food, and sometimes be thirsty and have no drink, and sometimes be strangers and foreigners, and in essence naked, or even truly naked, and sometimes sick, and sometimes in prison. These things happen to believers, and often they happen because we are believers. This is why this is not just because of this, but throughout the Bible, a kind of social justice thing. Again, because the reason why believers face these things is because they're choosing to follow God. And so we're often outcast from society because of that reason. It's not because of other things that our society says and our culture would foist upon us sometimes. Not at all. And so our Lord says, you know, there were times when I was hungry. My people were hungry. My people were naked. My people were in prison. My people were strangers. My people were ostracized. My people were abused. My people were persecuted. My people were all these things. And where were you in those times? And whose side were you on in those times? Were you with my people who were being persecuted because they love me? Or were you with the world doing the persecution? Well, it's funny that you have people who claim to be Christians, and, you know, does not Jesus say that because of our Christianity, because of our love for him, we're going to be hated sometimes, right? And people are not going to like us sometimes, and we're going to suffer sometimes. And yet there are people who claim to be Christians who, whenever even a little bit of drop of suffering might come along for their Christianity, that's when they just back away. And well, that's too much. I can't do that. So I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to act like that, because then I might face persecution. And it's so backwards. And not only then do they not face it themselves, but they refuse to help those or to identify with those who are facing it. So that's the thing here. It really comes down to that. Who are you identifying with? Are you identifying with those who have this world's good and those who the world loves and the churches and the pastors that the world approves of? Or are you identifying with the true people of God who are often abused and persecuted and killed sometimes for the sake of the word of God? Who do you identify with? Are we willing to identify with God's people? You know who is willing to identify with God's people? Jesus. Amen. Jesus. Jesus is willing to identify with God's people. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, the Bible says. He identifies fully with his people. So to not identify with God's people is then to not identify with Jesus himself. We have a great example of someone who chose to identify with God's people in Hebrews chapter 11, and the person is Moses. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, right? A great, great chapter. And it says this of Moses, beginning in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, so as he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What an incredible statement about an incredible, incredible man, that being Moses, of course. Moses was willing to forsake Egypt, and he was royalty in Egypt, right? As we know, Pharaoh's daughter raised him and all that, and he could have been something big in Egypt, but he chose instead to identify with the people of God instead of identifying with Egypt and enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short season. You know, a very short time, he chose instead to identify with the people of God. And you look around today, and there are Christians, or we should say people who say they are Christians, but it seems whenever they're given the choice, they do not identify with the people of God. Whenever the choice is presented to them, whenever there's actually a reason to do something or not do something, and they have to decide, what am I going to do in that moment? Am I going to follow the people of God, follow what God says, identify with them, or identify with the world? And you see increasingly a lot of people identifying with the world in those situations, doing what the world would do in those situations. And again, it's just so backwards. It's so backwards. And even then goes into this. Oh, they'll clothe the people the world says you should clothe. And they'll visit the people the world says you should visit. And they'll help the people the world says you should help. And I'm not saying that there are people you should choose not to help. I mean, there may be biblically. That is something that is actually true. But it's not like we're saying, well, I'm not going to help, you know, these types of people or these types. We're not saying that. But isn't it not amazing that there are people who the world says it's okay to help. It's okay to identify with. It's okay to be there for. And then there's other people who the world says it's not okay to be there for. And it's pretty amazing. And generally, the people it's not okay to be there for are the people who love Jesus. That's why it's okay, as we talked about last week, to help the illegal immigrants, but it's not okay to help rural Christian America, which is suffering more than any other part of America for decades and decades now, because most of our leaders truly hate them and they love all these other people more. Again, it's false love, as we know. So it's okay to help this group, but not this group. Jesus says, you know, you had the chance to identify with me. You had the chance to help my people, and you did not take it. You did not take it. You know, on an international level, you see this also, because again, what are the countries you always hear about in the news and the ones we're supposed to care so much about and want to help? And I'm not saying we should not care about the people in these countries. Okay, I'm not saying that. but we always hear about Israel. We always hear about Ukraine. Sometimes other places we hear about. You know, a place we never, ever hear about, a place no one ever talks about, no, none of our leaders talk about, is Nigeria. You know what's going on in Nigeria? 90% of martyrdoms in this world take place in Nigeria. Okay, so all the Christians that are killed in this world, 90% of them right now are killed in Nigeria. So why don't we ever talk about them, right? Because again, that doesn't matter. That doesn't fit the narrative, right? And so again, there's people that you're allowed to care about, and then people you're not allowed to care about. And Jesus says, listen, you should care for people. As a rule, you should care for people, and you should love people. But when push comes to shove, you better identify with my people. And when you're given the chance, you better choose the affliction, like Moses did, of following me and being part of my people than rejecting that and being liked by the cool kids in the New York Times or social media or all that kind of stuff. And so many people fail to make that right choice. So again, you have to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? Hopefully we're on God's side, which is the side of his people. These people were not. They just weren't. And then they go on to say, verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Because again, in their own minds, well, Lord, obviously, if this was you, we would have done that. I mean, obviously, of course, because we're really good people. So when did we see this? And Jesus will say unto them, verse 45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And obviously, we know he's still talking about his people. Verse 40, the least of these, my brethren, even here, he's clearly saying, again, you didn't do it unto me. That's my people. Jesus does not identify with his enemies. He identifies with his own. And so Christians are still in view here. Because you did not do this to them, because you did not identify with them, you have not identified with me. So depart from me. I never knew you. You never knew me. In a saving sense, depart from me. You gotta love what 1 John says about this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And yet there are, again, a lot of people who every chance they get, they choose to reject the people of God. They choose to side against the people of God. They choose to side with the world instead of the people of God. And God will say, well, then don't pretend to love me. Again, it's kind of like what we've been saying. Don't pretend to love someone 10,000 miles away. You don't love the person you see. Don't pretend to love them. Don't pretend to love me, who you've never seen, if you don't love my people, who you do see. It's very, very simple. And so again, you had the chance. You did not do it to the least of these. And often, we as believers are the least of these in a society. That's been the case many, many times. It doesn't have to be the case. That's not something that has to happen. Okay, we've had examples of Christian nations in this world, including America, and we've lost that. We're losing that even more. But it doesn't have to be this way. We can have Christianity ruling and reigning in very real ways in this world. Unfortunately, that's not often the case, at least not yet, as we've seen. But you failed to identify with me, the least of these, and so you have failed to identify with me because you have not identified with my people. And so many people's religion will prove to be very, very false. James 1:27 says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And obviously that gets ratcheted up when God's people are in view. That's pure religion. That shows a heart that's been changed by grace, a heart that understands its constant need for grace. Like the woman in Luke 7 we talked about last week. The great sinner, according to the Pharisee, washing Jesus' feet, crying over her sin, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointing them with oil. And Jesus says, you know, you're forgiven. You love much because you've been forgiven much. You understand how depraved you were, and now you understand that you're forgiven. And the, you know, the arrogant Pharisee, like many today, thinks he's too good for people like that. And of course, there's someone who has not been forgiven anything. Because if they had, they would love, because they would understand their need for God's grace. And then finally, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So again, notice, both states are forever. Both states are eternal. Heaven and hell are equally real and equally long for all of eternity. God is all of it, as we like to say. And therefore, we want God to be all of it in our lives too, don't we? All of Christ for all of life. But God is all of it. He's fully just. He's fully merciful. He's fully holy. He's fully gracious. He's all of it. And so there is heaven and there is hell, and both are forever. And so there is the depths of depravity, and yet there is also the heights of grace. And when we come to understand the depths of our depravity, we can come to understand the heights of God's grace. Maybe not fully, but enough to realize that we need it every single day. Enough to praise God for it every single day. And so what a great ending to this great discourse. And of course, as we close here this morning, just a final word on this Olivet Discourse. And over the months, we've seen a lot of incredible things in this Olivet Discourse. And hopefully our Lord has taught us a lot and will continue to teach us a lot through it. Remember, the main point that we've been saying over and over and over and over again, time and time and time again, about all these things, about the return of Christ and what it's going to look like and all the details and all the eschatology and all this stuff that people and Christians and theologians, good guys, have argued about for a long time and will continue to argue about, I'm sure. The whole thing, the main point, occupy until I come. Occupy until I come. Well, this is a huge part of that. This is a huge part of that. Are we identifying with the people of God? Do we gladly choose to say, yes, I belong to Jesus. I belong with those guys over there who you are hating and abusing and making fun of and all these things, you know, and who you are despising. I belong with them because I belong to God. A big part of occupying is identifying who it is that we belong to. And it's all because of God's sovereign and amazing grace. And so by the grace of God, may we continue to occupy. By the grace of God, may we continue to just keep going. May we thank God every day for his sovereign and amazing grace that could save a wretch like you and me. Make us children of God. Make us the least of these, his brethren. Make us those who can have eternal life, everlasting life. Amen. And so by the grace of God, let's keep going. And let's pray now for that grace. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this grace. Thank you for your grace, O God. And help us. Give us grace, Lord Jesus. Give us grace, we pray. Give us more grace every day. Give us grace to understand our need for grace, O Lord. Help us to be more humble. Because again, none of us are as humble as we should be. And God forbid we ever start to think we are. Help us to see who we actually are in light of who you actually are. Help us to believe the right things about ourselves because we believe the right things about you. Because we take your word at face value. And even here today, God, obviously this is not a perfect sermon. It is a perfect text, though. And so take this message that's been preached and continue to teach us, continue to mold us, continue to change us, continue to sanctify us through it, God. And help us to truly care about the least of these, your brethren. Help us to truly care about the least of these in general. Help us to truly love people and want to help people and serve people. But even more so, your people, God, and show us where we are falling short, because I'm sure we all are. I'm sure we all have examples of people that maybe we kind of slightly despise more than we should. Maybe people we have a harder time with for whatever reason that you need to work in us and help us to truly be there for them too and love them more too. Help us, God, we pray. We all need just so much grace again. That's always what it comes down to. So please give us grace, God. Help your people more and more to identify with your people, to identify with you and your word unashamedly, God, unabashedly. Help us to do that. And again, we truly thank you. We thank you for this Lord's Supper now we're about to come to. We ask you to bless this great and holy time as well. And we pray this, of course, in your precious, victorious, amazing, gracious name. Amen.